Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It's a complicated passage, and so it might be a little difficult to understand what is being said here in the book of Hebrews. I have mentioned before to people that I think if all you had in the entire Word of God was the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Hebrews, that you would understand a great deal about grace and a great deal about the mission of Jesus Christ. And so if you've never really studied those books, go ahead and dive into them and study, because there is so much explained about the role of Christ as the high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And I want you to take note of that, so that we do not drift away. Sometimes the most important part of a passage is to simply realize what it is that is being said that we might overlook. It must be possible, you see, to drift away, or why would he say that we might drift away? It must be possible. Why would he give us the warning if it was not possible? For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And so I just would have you take note of that. How shall we escape? So there must be a consequence to drifting away. There must be a consequence, because if we drift away, it is because we are ignoring such a great salvation. I'm going to touch on that in a few moments. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Speaking now of Jesus Christ. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower in his humanity, in the flesh, than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, not ashamed to call you brother, and to call you sister. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." Now, what he is revealing to us in part is that many times as we read, for instance, the Psalms in the Old Testament, that the words that are being written, the words that were being uttered by David and others in the Old Testament time, were actually the words of God that were being spoken through them. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We've been sharing for several weeks now. This is the fourth week, final week, that we're going to be on this particular theme, about various aspects of what it is to receive Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, it says in the book of John, chapter 1, where Eric is going to be studying soon, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so we've discussed over a period of weeks what it is to truly receive Jesus. Because a lot of the time what we've shared is people want to receive what Jesus will do for them without actually receiving Jesus. And people want to receive sometimes a part of Jesus. We shared that a week ago, without receiving his holiness. They'd like to receive Jesus, really in a sense, as their Savior without receiving him as their Lord. And yet you cannot do that because he is a person, because it's not a thing that you are choosing between. Last week we talked about how it's human nature to want to discard some things and keep other things and so on. But when it comes to Jesus, we cannot discard a part of his teaching, a part of who he is. We have to receive him again in his holiness. He is a person who has a mind and who has a heart and who cares. I want you to understand today that when we receive Jesus, we receive a person who is both fully divine and fully human, and what that means. You see, God accepts us as his children, and he has a plan to elevate us into royalty through a difficult but effective process. It does not yet appear what I shall be. You know, I've shrunk a couple of inches since I was in college. I guess now I'm like down to about 5'7", 5'8". I thought I was taller. I thought my sons were getting like really tall a few years ago. They told me how tall they were, and I thought, this is a problem. My pants that I wore years ago, somehow that were a little higher on my leg, they're a little lower on my leg, I've shrunk. Don't get all alarmed about it. Somebody wants to play mom and say, Pastor, that means you're losing bone mass and so on. As long as I lose it up here, I'll be okay. As long as I'm not a thick skulled as it was at one time, I'll do just fine. Well, point being that really, when you get down to it, God looks at me and he looks at you, and he does not see you as you see yourself. He sees you as you truly are and as he created you to be. Now, we talked over a period of months, really, about narcissistic personality disorder, narcissistic personalities, how it is that we tend to try to present to the world what we hope for them to believe about ourselves, try to present ourselves as we wish to be rather than as we are. And you might say, okay, Pastor, but you're saying God sees us. Yeah, God doesn't pay any attention to that nonsense at all. He sees us in these two ways. He sees us as we truly are right here, right now. And so one thing I guess I would ask is, are you okay with that? Because frankly, it doesn't matter if you're okay with it. Because he's God. He's going to see it regardless. And so what sense would it be to try to hide from God our true nature and who we truly are? He understands us better than we understand ourselves, but he also sees you as he created you to be and as you someday will be. You're going to be better than what you are today. I find inspiration in that. I don't know about you. I'm going to be better than what I am today. I'm going to be better than this. And so when you look up here, if you see all of my humanity, if you see the warts, you see the flaws, you see the bald head, you see all of these things and so on, someday I'm going to have hair again. Someday I'm going to look a whole lot better than I do right now, but that's secondary to me. In my personality, in my makeup, in my character, and so on, God is going to make me even more into the likeness of himself. It's God's design that I be royalty. You may not know it when you look at me. Someday I'm going to be sort of like a king. The good news is you can be too, because that's what God created you for. He did not create you for mediocrity. You can go ahead and say it with me. God did not create me for mediocrity. God did not create you ultimately for disappointment. He did not. Humanly, you might be disappointed. You might be disappointed with where you are in life. You might be disappointed in comparison with where you hope to be and what you hope to accomplish and all of these kinds of things. God didn't create you for disappointment. God created you for fulfillment. And God is going to do what he has said he will do. But he intends to be working a process in our lives, which is part of the reason why I think God wants us to get this thing right about receiving Christ. I think he wants us to understand that, again, when we confess, that that's not a one-time thing. I confessed what I did, and that was then, and this is now. Okay, there is a truth in that. Understand, there is a truth in that. But he also gave us the Lord's Prayer, and he is asking on a daily basis for us then to say, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Because I'm limited, and I'm here in this human flesh, and my human performance may not be perfect, even if my intention is. And so I am to pray that way. It's a humbling thing to pray. He wants me constantly confessing my need for him and constantly confessing the fact that I still have distance to travel to become what he has created me to be. And he wants me constantly to be repenting. He wants me to embrace a lifestyle of change that makes me more like him. I ought to be more like him every day than what I was the day before. And he wants me constantly to be receiving him. And you say, well, Pastor, I received Jesus at one point in my life. That's right. But you see, when you receive more of his teaching, you're receiving more of him. When you receive more of his holiness, you're receiving more of him because that is who he is. And so he actually is within our heart in a sense, but sometimes his holiness and his fullness is just outside the door. And so it is knocking on the door of our heart, even though he already resides. And he's saying, hey, I've got more stuff to move on in. Because in a sense, Jesus is that one who would knock on the door of your heart and say, I want to move in, and I want to move in all my gear. I want to move everything in. I want to move in all of my truth, all of my forgiveness, all of my mercy, all of my knowledge. I want to give all of these things to you. It's going to take some time, not because of my limitations, but because of yours. How many of you are school teachers? I know at least Dan was. See Denise back here. See Janet. Yeah, got a few school teachers. Why can't you do it in 1 year? Kindergarten. Give them all of it. Start of the year, 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 1 = 2. End of the year, algebra, trigonometry. Come on, why can't you do it? Why, Pastor, the kids aren't able. We're God's kids. We're not able to receive everything that he has for us. We want to. We open ourselves. We learn to the best of our ability, but it takes time for God to work through our humanity. I want to press on. John Wesley wrote this. I think, by the way, this is very important for us to understand this. He wrote that justification, that is forgiveness of sin, that takes place in a moment. But salvation is the whole or entire work of God from the first dawning of grace in the soul, as he put it, until it is consummated in glory. Which is why you read in the Bible that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because salvation encompasses far more than simply your justification. Justification is what opens up the door of heaven, but your salvation is more complete. It's more full than that. We Wesleyans preach a doctrine of full salvation. We call a part of it sanctification. That is the continuing work of God in our hearts whereby we become increasingly like him, and we are increasingly drawn into his likeness in our moral character, in our ethical character, again, in our understanding, and so how we live. All of these things are a part of that process of salvation. As humans, even when we believed in Jesus, it is possible to drift away rather than pressing forward. And this can prevent us from experiencing the fullness of his salvation. Lots of water around here, lots of boats. And it's helpful, of course, to have an anchor if you want to stay in one place. I was out fishing years ago with a guy named Jake Pickard. He had invited me out to the lake. I hadn't been fishing in years. We got out on the lake, and he was feeding me beef jerky, and he was tossing a line into the water. And if a fish didn't bite in about two tosses, he went ahead and he pulled up anchor, and we moved. He didn't believe, apparently, in continuing to fish in one spot, and so we would move. And he would not give it much time at all. A couple of tosses, ha, that's no good. Go over here, ha, that's no good. Ha, go over. I might as well kind of finish the thing. He began to bitterly complain. And as soon as he began to bitterly complain, the fish began to bite. I looked at Jake and I said, oh, I've been doing this all wrong. What I need to do is to bitterly complain. And so I began to bitterly complain. Nothing. He bitterly complained, fish bit. Me, bitterly complained, nothing, nothing, nothing. Finally, I said, Jake, it's mystery to me, and then I felt the mystery was resolved. I said, oh, you've got to be sincere. When it comes, though, to boating, I don't want to sit in one spot. I hope to get out on Lake Ontario at some point this next summer. I think that'd be pretty cool. I haven't done it yet. I don't want to just sit in the boat, letting the current take me wherever it will. I want to get up and go. That's my makeup. That's my personality. God doesn't want you just drifting, going wherever the currents of this culture are going to take you. If you let the currents of this culture take you, you're heading to a very bad spot. Because it would be like being on the Niagara River, upstream of the falls, and just sort of saying, well, I'm just going to let the river take me where it will. It will take you to death and to destruction. My sister, years ago, she lives out in that area, she told me, she said, John, you don't read about it in the papers because they don't want to scare people. She said, at least half a dozen people a year go over the falls. I can't quite imagine what that experience would be like, other than the fact I think it would be a fairly brief one. But there are a lot of Christians going over the falls right now because they are adrift, because they have no intentionality in their life, because they are not pressing forward. Dave, Mr. Rogers, if you could help me again, just briefly, ever so briefly. Pressing forward means you put some effort into it. You go ahead and you try to push through whatever obstacles. You didn't know I was going to do that. No, I'm never going to do that to you again. Thank you, Dave. We have this idea that pressing forward is simply moving on while you're fatigued. That might be a part of it. Pressing forward has a bit of determination in it. It has a bit of a desire to overcome whatever must be overcome. We sometimes fail to truly press forward. And God's full salvation requires it. Since Jesus, the author of our salvation, is fully God, He has everything we need to fulfill His plan in our lives. I'd like you to consider just a few things. He has all of the knowledge of God because He is God. He knows you. He has all of the power of God because He is God. And because He is God, then He can do anything. Anything He chooses. Anything He wishes. Because He is God, He has the power somehow and the ability of being everywhere. He has the ability of being everywhere, not just physically in this universe of ours, but He has the ability of being everywhere in time. He's not bound by time. The Bible says He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's in the eternal present. No matter where you look in history, He is there. If you look forward in history, from our perspective, God's already there. Read C.S. Lewis. He's got it about right. But if you go backward in time, what you find is, yes, God was there, no matter when. No matter where, no matter what. How many of you knew that Judy Swancott does a certain amount of theophostic counseling? The whole point of theophostic counseling is to go back into your past that is painful and that you avoid and take Jesus with you so that you begin to understand that He is capable of bringing healing to that little child within you that was wounded at some point. God does that. He does that in a powerful way. And so God has no limits. You might say, well, God has in me a broken vessel. And because he has a broken vessel in me, I can never be much more than what I am. God looks at you and God says, you don't understand. I'm in the business of repairing broken vessels. And you say, well, he may be able to glue it together again, but it's never going to look like it would look when it was new. Nonsense, because God has no limits. God is able to go back, and he is able to do such a transformative work in you. He's able to deliver you from the shattering. He's able to deliver you from those things. He's able even to take away, if he chooses, the scars of it. Now, I would point out this. He chose to keep his scars. He's kept them because it's a testimony of what it was that he passed through and what it was that he endured for you. Jesus rules over everything. You, me, the president, the guy in Russia, whoever it is that's leading up ISIS, they just don't know it yet. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And so I take great heart in knowing that I am walking with the one who conquers all things. I guess that makes me a conqueror. He may be walking out ahead of me. He may be doing all of the fighting for me, but I am walking with him, and so I can, through him, overcome absolutely anything in my life. If you only knew. Some of you might say, well, you know, you've had a pretty charmed life. You haven't had difficulty, if you only knew. Somebody years ago told my wife, it must have been wonderful, you know, to be you. I'm not like you. It must be wonderful to have come out of this wonderful, perfect Christian family. She looked at her and she said, my dad was an alcoholic. My parents were divorced when I was 3 years old, and I was a latchkey kid. I came home to an empty house every afternoon when I got out of school. That was the life that I came up in. I don't know what life you're talking about, but God took her and God delivered her. God is the one who has made her who she is. God did that same kind of thing in an even greater way for my own mom. And so I know what God is able to do, and I experience God's power in my own life. It's an amazing thing. I think it was Clifford I was talking with recently, and he and I kind of have the same thing going. People who knew us before we were saved can't believe that we're doing what we're doing now. People find out, you may meet somebody at some point, and tell them who your pastor is. What? He's doing what? Do you know what kind of guy he is? No. What kind of man I was? Because God brought his transformation in my life. And people who know me now, they can't believe that I was ever the way I was then. They talk right past each other because God brought about a profound difference. This world will tell you people never change. What a bunch of nonsense. People don't change without God, but people with him are transformed. Since Jesus, the author of our salvation, is fully human, he has suffered so that he might fully, first of all, understand us. Jesus understands me. I don't understand me. I've told people, I'll be honest about it, I'm complicated. You've already figured that out. More time goes by, the more complicated I guess I understand that I am. But I want to say this on my behalf. Jesus was complicated. You can't simplify him. He had things in his makeup, in his personality, in his character that a lot of people would say are incompatible. Why is he able to do that? Because he's God. Because he encompasses everything. Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He has all of the qualities, all wrapped up in one. And because he has been fully human, Jesus is able to accept us. He doesn't look down from his Mount Olympus and see us and think, what a scurvy bunch they are. He's walked and he's talked and he's eaten with us. And Jesus Christ accepts you. Now, I don't want to hear anyone say, well, if he accepts me, it's only because he doesn't know me. We think that sometimes, by the way, within the church. The only reason those people accept me is that they don't know me. And that's why sometimes people wear the mask, because they think they'll present to the world the face that will be accepted and is acceptable. And Jesus Christ comes into our lives, and he rips the mask away, and he accepts you as you are. He accepts the part of yourself you didn't accept. He accepts the part of yourself that you've been hoping no one ever understands and no one ever sees, because he loves you. And Jesus walked this earth and was fully human. And so that allowed him to defeat sin and death for us. Jesus' humanity made victory over sin and death necessary, because he understands it. He understands temptation. He's rubbed elbows. He knows how powerful Satan and his temptation are. He understands that death fully was the only thing that would ever overcome the enemy. His divinity made that victory possible. And so as I was reflecting and praying before God, the Lord showed it to me in this way. Whenever something is possible, and then you add difficulty to it, what that equals is struggle. Whenever you take struggle and you add time to it, that equals weariness. One thing to struggle for a moment, another thing to struggle on and on and on. How many of you believe I could do a push-up right now? Yeah, how many of you think I could do 1,000 of them? Ooh. Now, Clifford, someone did that a few years ago with a routine that was called the Evil Russian Routine that involved doing thousands of push-ups over a period of 2 weeks, scoffed in my face, said I could never do it, and I did it. I just want you to know, I did it. I had a regimen, and it was different every day, how long it was between your push-ups and how many you did each time, like every 45 minutes one day. Part of the day would be every 45 minutes, you know, you were going to do 8, or you were going to do 20 every 15 minutes, just everything all shook up. And I made a commitment, and the congregation helped me. I made a commitment that I was going to keep that thing over a two-week period. I was preaching, and I dropped out and had to do some push-ups. But by the grace of God, I got through. Yep, no pride here. Struggle plus time. Weariness. That's where a lot of Christians find themselves, weary. Weary in their spirit. Weary of constantly, constantly trying to press forward and wondering, is it worth pressing forward through the fatigue and through the weariness anymore? But inspiration.